I have no Sunday school handout for today, but I want to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, and we're continuing on this series, What Does It Mean? Unfortunately, the person that asked this question specifically is not here today, but they can listen to the recording of this, and we're not going to finish this today, so we'll go on next week and develop more of this same theme. So hopefully they'll be here for that next week. But we're pressing on with this particular theme. And I'll announce that in just a moment after we read our Bible reading here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 16 and 17. We read here, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And so the question that was asked me is, why do we in the Free Presbyterian Church insist on using the King James Bible? And so that's a valid question. It's a question that many have asked. It's a question that many people have opposed us on. It's a question that I think is misunderstood by many people. But it is one of the distinctions of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America that we have a policy, a written stated policy, and I'll read the stated policy to you in just a moment, but we have a written stated policy that we use the King James Version, the authorized version, in all of our public church services. Also, by extension to that, in all of the men's and ladies' meetings, the teaching, the preaching, whatever, we read from the King James Bible. In our youth meetings, in our children's scripture memory, all that we memorize from, we teach from the King James Bible. Now, that does not mean, and we don't hold the position, that another translation can never be referenced, but we just have a policy for mainly continuity and unity among ourselves that the King James is what is to be used for the public reading of Scripture. And it is the foundation text that is used for our teaching. So I want to begin a short little series of Sunday school lessons really to try to explain our policy. Why do we do this? What is the reason for this? And eventually we'll come to the question of, is this something that we should continue? And so we'll deal with all those things. But some think this policy is unnecessary, some think it's stupid, and some simply don't understand it. Some that agree with our policy, I would submit to you, don't understand what our policy is. And many who oppose our policy, I would submit, also don't understand what our policy is. And so let's just read what we have said. And so I'm going to read to you from the introduction of our denomination's Book of Church Order. If you don't know what the Book of Church Order is, it is basically the governing documents for our church polity, our church government. It doesn't govern only Grace Free Presbyterian Church, but the entire denomination submits to, adheres to, has adopted this Book of Church Order. And so here's a little excerpt from the introduction. And this introduction is basically, for an outsider, it is introducing who are the Free Presbyterians. What is a Free Presbyterian? And so this excerpt says this: "The Free Presbyterian Church has, from its inception, maintained the use of the authorized version of the Bible for all its public worship. It recognized the unique place of the autographs of Scripture." Let's time out here. What is an autograph of Scripture? Who knows what that is? The original document, okay? So not an autograph like, you know, hey, you're famous, can I have your autograph? What we mean by autographs is the original document. So we're talking about the piece of paper that Paul wrote on, the piece of parchment that Moses wrote on. Those are what we call the original autographs. Those don't exist. We don't, I mean, they do exist, but we don't have them. they're not in a museum, right? You can't go look at them. God has not left those pieces of paper for us. But so anyway, back to this. It recognized the unique place of the original autographs of Scripture and refused to countenance the error of the Church of Rome in elevating a translation to the authority of the original manuscripts. It also recognized that though other translations might faithfully reflect the original text, there were many that were untrustworthy, avoiding the confusion that it saw in other churches where people frequently found it difficult to follow a preacher using another translation. It uniformly employed the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as the standard version for its worship and service. So that's in the introduction. So then later, another part of the Book of Church Order is a document called a Directory of Worship. And so it outlines how a Free Presbyterian church service is supposed to function. We follow what's called the regulative principle, and so that directory of worship outlines some of those things. There is a liberty and a fluidity as to some aspects of it. Our local church tends to be less liturgical. You can go to some of the other Free Presbyterian churches, and they would follow a more liturgical type of service. We tend to be a little less liturgical than that. But anyway, in that directory of worship, one of the things that is required in our worship services is the public reading of Scripture. And so chapter 4 of that directory of worship is about the public reading of Scripture, and it says this. Again, an excerpt from a larger thing, but this is pertinent. Adopting and maintaining a standard English translation for use in all services of public worship will contribute to the decency and order required for worship that would otherwise suffer if multiple versions were in use. Without prejudice to other faithful translations, the Authorized Version of the Bible should be used in all worship services. In missionary situations, ministers are free to make use of the best translations available in the languages of those to whom they minister. And so that's in our directory of worship. And so what I want to do for this week and probably just next, I don't think we'll spill over into a third week, is deal with the why do we have this policy? Why have we adopted the King James? And why do we maintain this? And so I'm going to, at the beginning, give you three points that I'm going to go over as to answering this question of why. Okay, so I'll give you the three points, and then we'll break those down. And today we're only going to do the first one. And so point number one is simply, it is our tradition. Okay, and I'm happy to admit, just it's a tradition. And it is our tradition. It has been our tradition from the beginning, and it is our tradition now, and, barring some crazy something, it will be our tradition. Now, a tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. A tradition can be bad, obviously, but tradition is not necessarily bad. I'm free to admit that many of the reasons that we have for using the King James Version are simply pragmatic. Does everybody know what pragmatic means? What does it mean to be pragmatic? Does anybody know this? This is important. I mean, because I'm using this word as kind of a foundation point that I'm making. So we need to know what it means to be pragmatic. Do what works, right? That's basically it. So I'll read you a definition. Pragmatism, or being pragmatic, is dealing with things sensibly and realistically in a way that is based on practical rather than theoretical considerations. Okay, so it's doing what works. Okay, so that is being pragmatic. Pragmatism is often viewed negatively, and I would recommend that if you hear someone saying that they're simply being pragmatic, that's a red flag. You need to be suspicious, just as a general rule. Pragmatism generally is not something that we would recommend. We would recommend not acting based on pragmatics, but acting on principle, right? Acting on conviction. Well, I'm happy to admit that our tradition in many ways, is pragmatic. Okay, but I would also appreciate that those who oppose our policy would be willing to admit that their reasons are just as pragmatic. Right? You're being pragmatic too. I'm being pragmatic, you're being pragmatic, we're all being pragmatic, but let's just acknowledge that pragmatism is part of our argument. Okay, so that's my first point, and that's what we're going to deal with today, is it's our tradition. But the second thing I want to deal with, and this will be primarily next Sunday, is that it is a tradition based on objective principles. So while I'm happy to admit that part of our reasoning is pragmatic, it is not only pragmatic. We do have objective reasons and objective principles as to why we use the King James Bible. We believe that the King James Bible is translated from the better and the more reliable original texts. Now, this gets into a very complicated argument, and I'll try to simplify this next week. But our focus is primarily on the Greek text. Really, nobody argues about the Hebrew text. But all of the modern translations, and you go down the list, the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, those are the three big players, I guess. There's others. But all of those modern translations are based on a Greek New Testament that is compiled based on very different presuppositions than the Greek text that we prefer. Okay, it's a presuppositional argument. It is a philosophical argument. I'm happy to admit that, and I hope the other side would be happy to admit the same. It is a philosophical perspective on what is the original text. What did Paul actually write? What did Moses actually write? Now, Moses, we're dealing with the New Testament, but philosophically here. So the Greek text that underlies the King James is based on a majority witness of the Greek manuscripts that exist. And so that does not mean that the other texts also do not, most of the time, reflect the majority. But there's a philosophical perspective that the other text traditions have that is very different than the philosophical presuppositions that we use and that were used for the establishment of the Greek text. And we'll deal with that next week. That's a much more complicated argument, and I want to try to simplify it in layman's terms as much as possible. But then the third reason that I'll give you, and this, again, Lord willing, we'll deal with next week, is that while, okay, fine, it's a tradition, but it is a tradition based on principle, and then I'm going to argue thirdly that it is a principled tradition that has no compelling reason to change. And so I'll give you my reasons for that. So a few important points before we get to the guts of what we need to deal with today. And these important points are extremely important because I said earlier that many people who agree with our policy don't understand it, and many who oppose our policy don't understand it. Many that oppose our policy, when we say we require the use of the King James Bible, would put us in the same camp as those that would call themselves King James only. Now, we are not King James only. I hope you picked that up simply from what was said in the two parts that we read, where it says, for example, without prejudice to other faithful translations, right? So those that hold to a doctrine of King James onlyism, they would not acknowledge that there is another faithful translation on planet Earth. There have been some that have gone so far as to say that, theoretically, if a person is Russian, or if a person is Arabic, or if a person is Spanish, or if a person is French, that in order for them to truly be able to read the Word of God, they must learn English so that they can read the King James Bible. Right? They would go that far in their statements. That is an extreme King James-only position. They would hold to the fact that the King James Bible is inspired. That if you took a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Masoretic text, and the King James disagreed with that Hebrew or disagreed with that Greek, then the Hebrew or the Greek is what needs to be changed, not the English. The English is inspired. Now, that's an extreme view, but there are some that legitimately hold that view. Like, no joke, legitimately hold that view. One of the main proponents of that is a man named Peter Ruckman, and his followers are often referred to as Ruckmanites. My opinion of that whole philosophy is it's a cult of idolatry of a book. Right? That's a big, bold statement, and I understand that, and I realize that. But it is a cult of idolatry to raise a translation to that same place. Right? Paul did not write in English. Moses did not write in English. He wrote in Hebrew. Paul wrote in Greek. Right? And the beauty of language is that anything that can be said in Hebrew can also be said in English, or Spanish, or Arabic, or Russian, or Dutch, or you name it. Anything said in Greek can also be said in English, or Russian, or Spanish, or Dutch, or, you know, whatever. So we reject completely the doctrine of King James only-ism. We are not King James only. Also, we don't worship a translation. And then a third very important point for us to understand is that we do not forbid other translations for private reading, private devotion, or even for public reference, right? So I don't know how many times we've been in Sunday school going along some verse, Andrew, can you read that, you know, in another version? Or Kristen, can you read that in, you know, another version? For comparison, right? Because we read the King James, we're familiar with the King James, but familiarity is a double-edged sword. Familiarity is great, and I'm going to argue in a few minutes for familiarity. But familiarity can also have its downside, because I don't know how many times I have been reading the ESV, the NIV, whatever, and I'm reading, and I know this passage, and I know what the King James says in this passage, and I read that, I was like, whoa, well, that's interesting. Never thought about it that way. All right, so then I go look and, okay, well, how does the King James put that? And I read that and, that's very interesting. And so then you go and you look at the Greek text and there's no difference, right? So the Greek text that the NIV is translated from or the ESV is translated from and the Greek text that the King James is translated from, in that particular instance, is identical, like just completely identical. But they've translated that word a different way. Not a wrong way, because you go and you find out that the King James also translates that word that other way in other places. They've just chosen this place to translate it that way. And so next week, maybe we'll look at some examples of that kind of thing. And so the other translations of the Bible are very profitable, are very useful, and I would argue that you ought to use them for private reading, for a more clear, if that is where you stand philosophically on the issue, for a more clear understanding of Scripture in your private reading, by all means, read. We just have a policy for our public use, for unity, for a standardization among ourselves, we use the King James. Okay, so that's a little bit of that. So let me give you a little brief history before we get into some more of what we're going to deal with this morning. A history of the King James. So it really is a testimony to the providence of God. God's sovereignty and his providence in history to bring about the King James Bible. So there's a man named William Tyndale. You've all heard of William Tyndale. William Tyndale really serves as the foundation for the King James Bible. William Tyndale was seeking to translate the Bible into English, and he was vehemently opposed by the Roman Catholic Church for his work. He's a man who fled for his life, a man who for the main work of his life was on the run from the powers that be of the Roman Catholic Church trying to destroy him. He was eventually betrayed by a man who had befriended him, and Tyndale thought this man was a friend all the time. He was, you know, I guess you would describe it as undercover. And one day in Brussels, he betrayed William Tyndale and revealed his location and turned him into the Roman Catholic authorities. Tyndale was tried for heresy. He had the audacity to believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he had the audacity to believe that the Bible should be available in the language of the people. Now, when we hear that, I mean, that just sounds so ridiculous. Of course the Bible should be available in the language of the people. But what you have to understand is when Tyndale was alive, there was no Bible in English. The Bible was in Latin. We'll look at this some next week. But in the division of the Western and Eastern churches, the Eastern churches maintained Greek. The Western churches went in the direction of Latin. You've heard of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The Western churches used Latin. And so the Roman Catholic Church, all of the Mass, the sermons, everything was in Latin. And so if you lived in England in 1500 and you went to Mass on, you know, whatever day, you didn't understand a word that was being said. Everything the priest said was in Latin. Everything he read was in Latin. And you sat there, bump on a log, right? And you didn't understand. It was in another language. And Tyndale, I don't know if he used the word ridiculous, but he said, this is ridiculous. We need the Bible in English. And so he went to translate the scriptures. Tyndale is the one, you've heard this quote probably before. Tyndale said, if I live long enough, I'll cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more scripture than the clergy of the day. Right? That was a pretty low bar, because even the priests of that day didn't know the Bible. If you know much of Martin Luther's testimony, Martin Luther was 20 years old before he ever saw a whole Bible. He was 20 before he ever saw a Bible. And that first Bible that he saw was actually chained to a desk in a library. The Bible wasn't available. I mean, nobody had one in their home. It wasn't a thing, because they were all hand-copied until Gutenberg and the printing press. And that changed the world, right? Literally changed the world. But the printing press made the Bible to be something that was a little bit more available. And so Tyndale was executed in 1536. The Protestant Reformation, 1517. So that's when Luther nailed his thesis to the church door. The Gutenberg press had been invented, if you will, just a few years before that. So we're in the brand new days of printing. Tyndale tried to publish an entire New Testament. He was killed before he was able to, but a man named Cloverdale gathered up all that work, and Coverdale gathered up all that work. But the Tyndale Bible, there was that thing, and then the Coverdale Bible, and then other translations eventually followed the Matthew Bible. There was one called the Great Bible, and it was the Great Bible because it was massive, big, huge thing, Great Bible. And then the Geneva Bible. So scholars tell us that about 90% of what Tyndale wrote is between these two leather covers, right? About 90% of Tyndale's words are reflected basically word for word in what we have now as the King James Bible. But the Geneva Bible really was the most popular Bible of the time. So King James was published when? Anybody know this date? 1611, right? So in 1611, the Geneva Bible really was the main Bible that was in use. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that the pilgrims brought to the United States on the Mayflower. That was the Geneva Bible. But King James of England was a very unlikely candidate to promote a Bible translation because King James was quite the wicked man, not a good man at all. And one of the reasons why he agreed to the translation of the King James is because he hated the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was really the first study Bible because in addition to the actual text of Scripture, it had notes. And King James hated those notes because the Geneva Bible was basically the Bible of the Puritans as well. But part of the notes in the Geneva Bible argued against the divine right of kings, and King James did not like that at all. And the notes were also very Calvinistic, and King James did not like that at all either. Geneva Bible, Geneva, Calvin was in Geneva. And so King James did not like the Calvinistic flavor of the notes. He also did not like that it opposed the divine right of kings. And so he agreed to a new translation just as long as there were no notes. Just the Bible, no notes. I said, okay. So a committee was formed of 42 men divided into three groups of 14. And those three groups, one met at Cambridge, one met at Oxford, and one met at Westminster. And they set out to translate the original Greek and Hebrew into English. And in their work, they developed various rules for themselves, checks and balances for themselves. One group of 14 would translate a certain portion, and the other two groups had to approve the work of that group. This group translated, and these two groups had to approve the work of that group. And so there were checks and balances they put in place upon themselves. One of the rules was that the bishop's Bible, one I didn't mention yet, but the bishop's Bible was to serve as their basis and starting point. But that rule was kind of abandoned along the way because it ended up being that the Tyndale Bible was reflected more often than not in their translation process. They would translate it like, hey, well, that's the same thing Tyndale said. You just do it that way. And so the Tyndale Bible, so 90% or so of what we have in the King James is here. So even after the King James Bible was finished in 1611, not super popular because the Geneva Bible was very good. It was already in use. You already had one. And who had money to buy another one? And so they just kept their Geneva Bible. But then slowly over time, the King James gained more and more popularity. And so it became the traditional Bible of the English-speaking world. And so here we come to point one. It is our tradition. Right? This is why we use the King James Bible. It's our tradition. Now, I don't make that point lightly. I don't say it's our tradition just flippantly and just move on, hey, it's our tradition and that's it. As I said earlier, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing as long as that tradition is analyzed and based on some objective principle. And so, hence my point number two that we'll deal with next week, we do have objective principles as to why we maintain this tradition. But nonetheless, it is our tradition. So I don't make the point lightly, but at the same time, I don't make the point dogmatically. I don't say it's our tradition and we're not going to change our tradition. Tradition, you know, and you know, we just worship tradition. I don't mean it that way either. I don't mean it in that dogmatic sense. Because the use of the King James Bible is not a test of orthodoxy, and it's not a test of fidelity. Right, whether or not you use the King James or don't use the King James is not a litmus test as to whether or not you believe in the doctrine of inspiration. Right, you can use the NIV and still believe in the doctrine of inspiration. You can use the whatever and still believe in. You could use the Message Bible and still believe in the doctrine of inspiration. I would question you on that, but you could still believe the doctrine of inspiration just as thoroughly as I do or anybody else. So it's not a test of orthodoxy. But looking at it from the perspective of our tradition, the King James Bible has been the Bible of believing people for over 400 years. It has withstood the test of time for over 400 years. The King James Bible is the Bible that your grandparents used. It's the Bible that your great-grandparents used. It's the Bible that your grandpa took off to war. It's the Bible that your great-grandpa read in the trenches. It was the King James Bible. That was the Bible that was available. On their deathbed, they want to hear those familiar words that they have grown up with and loved and cherished their entire life. They want to hear, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." They want to hear that, that they're familiar with. Now, that's a pragmatic argument. I understand that. But I believe it is one that carries some weight to it. To abandon the use of the King James Bible is, in many ways, to sever ties with a previous generation. And I would caution very strongly to think long and hard before you sever ties with a previous generation, before you burn those bridges. Now, again, in saying that, I'm not saying never use another translation. I think you people know me well enough to know that that's not my position and not what I believe at all. But to abandon its use, to put the King James on a shelf to never be returned to, I believe is a big generational mistake. Right? That's one of my perspectives here. When your children memorize passages of Scripture, there's a sense in which they form bonds of treasured Bible verses with generations past. Right? So illustrate this, right? So when Johnny is excited because he learned his first Bible verse in Sunday school, and he runs to his grandma and he says, "Grandma, I memorized John 3:16. Do you want me to say it for you?" And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Grandma's going to recognize that as John 3:16, but it's not the John 3:16 that she learned, right? Now, again, is this a strong argument? Maybe in your mind it's not. Maybe in your mind it's a silly argument. And I admit it's a pragmatic one, but in my mind it's a weighty one. Right? "Our Father which art in heaven" sounds different than just simply saying "our Father in heaven." Right? There's something about the dignity of language that the King James translators were aiming at in their framing. This isn't about Old English. And that's one of the other criticisms. The King James Bible is not Old English. Old English you wouldn't recognize. When you were in school and you had to memorize the Canterbury Tales, that's Old English. We don't talk that way, right? We don't talk in Old English. But we do talk this way. We might not say thee and thou when we meet someone. We might not end our verbs with the TH, you know, "I cometh home," right? Fine, you know, big deal. But, of course, those other translations, they say the same thing, right? They say the same thing. His one and only Son, different than his only begotten Son. It says the same thing. But the phrases of Scripture carry a weight and dignity that I think we do well to hold on to. And that's another thing about the tradition and the influence of the King James, it really is something that can't be overstated. The weight and the literary significance of the King James Bible has literally shaped the English language. Shakespeare would be another example. The English language has been shaped by the writings of Shakespeare. But the writings of Scripture, I don't think any of the modern English translations 400 years from now are going to shape and mold language the way the King James Bible has done so. So even people that hate the Bible and would never know where many of their common idioms come from are actually saying things that come from the King James phraseology. Let me give you a few. Scapegoat. Right? That concept of a scapegoat, well, that comes from Leviticus, Exodus. It comes from the King James, that word, scapegoat. Feet of clay, a fly in the ointment, a labor of love, reaping the whirlwind, thorn in the flesh, my brother's keeper, a lamb to the slaughter, the powers that be, the salt of the earth, a law unto themselves, falling flat on one's face, a labor of love, seeing things eye to eye, a broken heart, a drop in the bucket, and the phrase, the root of the matter. All those common English idioms really come from the King James phrasing of things. I say it's a document that has carried so much weight and so much literary significance that it's literally shaped our language. And the translators of the King James purposefully tried to incorporate a sound of dignity, especially for the public reading of Scripture. And so I mentioned earlier, I don't think I ever finished my thought, the King James is not Old English. It's actually what we would call Middle English. Old English being Canterbury Tales, that none of us would understand anything that's being said, but that was English. This is Middle English. But they emphasized in that a tone and a reverence. I think it can be argued that when this book was written, people didn't talk that way. Right? People have never talked that way. But the literary prowess of the translators of the King James Bible really were second to none. And so this rich tradition is important. And so I said earlier that I'd mentioned something of familiarity. Exposure and familiarity with the language of the King James, I think, overcomes quite easily some of the main pragmatic objections to the King James. One of those is it's hard to understand. Okay, well, fine. It's hard to understand. But I would argue, and I'll do more of this argument in my third point next week, while it is, okay, maybe hard to understand, it is not ununderstandable. Right? It is understandable. It might be hard. You might have to stop and think, but it is understandable. Okay, so let me give you an illustration, and I didn't make this illustration up, but I think this illustrates it very, very well. Everything has its own particular jargon. All right, so if you went and spent a day with Dane at the car lot, Dane's going to talk about stuff with cars and financing and terms and stuff that, unless you've been there for a couple weeks and kind of gotten into it, you know, he might be saying things in a way that, I don't even know what you're talking about, right? But you have that jargon of your work, right? So you spend a day with John Yarborough and on the construction site, and if you've never been involved with construction, you know, there's some jargon in terms, right? Hannah works for a plumbing company, and you used to work for air conditioning, and I'm sure you've had to learn some new jargon, some new things, because plumbing is not the same as heating and air, right? And so everything has its own jargon. And so the illustration is this, right? If you took someone who has never seen anything about baseball, knows nothing about baseball, and you tell the person that the batter drew a walk, that doesn't even make sense. A batter drew a walk, right? Or if you start complaining that this pitcher is lousy because all he's doing is throwing balls. Well, I thought that's what he's supposed to do. He's the pitcher. He's supposed to throw balls, right? But that balls doesn't mean balls. You know what I'm saying? So just a little bit of familiarity. Do you know what it means to throw a ball? Yeah. We'll talk about that later. This illustrates my point. Just a little bit of familiarity. Just, 30 seconds of explaining something of the rules of the game. Oh, well, that makes sense now. Now I understand what that means, right? It doesn't take much to overcome. So to read the Word of God is quick and powerful. Well, how fast is it, right? Well, no, that's not what quick is. It just means living. Oh, okay, well, that makes sense. Our conversation. Well, who am I talking to? Well, no, that means lifestyle. You know, some of these things it's not that big of a barrier, really. And if I could back off or, you know, mention another thing, I don't think you necessarily need a Webster's Dictionary definition of concupiscence to know that it's not good, right? It's not, it's evil concupiscence. So whatever it is, I don't want to be involved in it, right? So it's understandable. We can figure it out. And I would back off from this, again, with another pragmatic argument based on jargon and based on a connection with the past. This is the way Christians talk. This is the language of the church. This is the language of God's people. We talk this way. Not these and thous, that's fine, but we talk this way. We use familiar phrases of Scripture. I was, one book talks about this point of a generational connection, and he said he was reading a commentary, and this particular commentary was not using the King James as its foundation, it was using the NIV, but made the point in it, you know, what's the significance of this much every way, and you know, went on. Well, where do you get that much every way? Well, that's a phrase from the King James, right? So he's showing his cards of familiarity with this is the way Christian people talk, right? And again, pragmatic tradition, but as we'll see next week, a tradition based on some objective principles. And we'll get into some of the more complicated things of the Greek text and et cetera. But hopefully this will be helpful. Hopefully this, I don't know if I'm going to convince anybody one way or the other to change your views or your understanding, but I hope I can at least shed light and give some appreciation as to why we do what we do and why we have these particular views that we have. So let's close in prayer here. We'll be finished for this morning and then prepare our hearts for the worship service here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together and considering these things. We pray that you would give us a love for your word. We thank you that it is a word that abides forever. And we pray that you would give us a heart to make better use of it in our lives day by day. Prepare our hearts for the service here in a moment. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.